Sometimes heavy things go down that rock our world. Significant things happen in history which shape our nation and shape our country. Sometimes events happen which bring people to a standstill. They stop our nation and they actually rock the whole world. There's been a few things in my lifetime that I just thought of. There's probably more. I remember when Princess Diana died. Now you might think that's not so big, but it was big in the moment. And I remember it particularly because Deb and I were engaged and we were walking through Grace Brothers, back when it was Grace Brothers, doing our wedding thing where you put the list together. And as we were doing that, we noticed all these people crowded around the tellies, which back in that day, they were still tellies, you know. And a lot of people would, you know, had tears in their eyes. I'm thinking, wow, something significant's happened here. Found out Princess died. Princess Diana died. And that somehow did change things for a lot of people. Changed how you view the royals, changed how you view a number of things. When big things go down, they change us. When the Twin Towers collapsed, I remember where I was. We were having a staff meeting at my house when we were down in, still living in the Shire. And the staff meeting had just begun and someone mentioned it. We flicked on the telly and we couldn't really start the staff meeting because we needed to just consider what was happening as the towers came down. And there was concern and we spent most of the morning praying, thinking, well, what does this mean? Many would argue that that moment changed the world we live in. The Bali bombings, likewise, changed, particularly the place that we lived in. A lot of people knew people who were killed there. I think the cafe siege that happened for us just 3 months ago in the city was huge, kind of stopped everyone, got everyone thinking, considering. Sometimes events are so big and significant that they change us. Tonight, we want to talk about the most significant event in history. Well, at least the event that Christians think is the most significant event in history, and non-Christians as well on some level. The event that actually changed the world more than any other event, and that is the death of Jesus. We're looking this evening at the final few hours, the final few breaths that Jesus takes as he dies there on the cross. And most Christians would say, this is the event that changed the world. This event had more impact on the world we live in than any other event in history. Because this is the death of God the Son, who was at the very same time fully a man. We want to examine the event tonight. We want to look for signs of its significance. We want to look at how people there in the moment saw it go down and how heavy they thought it was. And we want to consider how we respond to what I want to suggest is the most significant event in human history, the death of Jesus. The three categories of response, I think, in the passage here, it's such a significant thing. You see creation itself responding to the event. You see a building, the temple, responding. And then you see people responding. It's huge. Something huge has gone down is the thing I'm left thinking. Look at how creation responds. You pick it up there in verses 44, chapter 23, what we just had read. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. Sixth hour to the ninth hour, back in the first century, that's basically noon till 3 in the afternoon because they kind of started counting from when the sun came up in the morning. So the sixth hour is around noon. So the sun stops shining or it goes dark across the land from noon in the middle of the day till 3 in the afternoon. Now you can imagine that's the kind of event that's going to rock people, yeah? Some have suggested, oh, it was most likely a lunar eclipse. That time of year, that's not when the eclipse happens. And you don't usually get a three-hour lunar eclipse. But even if that is what God used to block out the sun for that time, the point is that it happened right at this moment as Jesus is dying on the cross. The whole land goes black from midday until 3 in the afternoon. No one misses that kind of thing. Everyone notices it. Everyone's work grinds to a halt, those who are working outdoors at least. It's haunting. It would have been spooky. It would have been frightening for most people. What's happening here? Something heavy is going down. Now, you add to that a lot of what the Bible would kind of prophesy about this moment, and we see that it's more than just a spooky moment. Back in chapter 2, verse 53, Jesus says, as he's heading to the cross, he says, "This is the moment when my enemies will have their time." Like, and he says, "This is the moment where darkness will reign." He's already talked about how being crushed here somewhat by his enemies is the moment where darkness reigns, and this is certainly what happens. But it's likely even more than that. It's likely fulfillment of prophecy. And there's a whole stack of prophecy. You see it in Zephaniah chapter 1. You see it in Amos. You see it in Joel chapter 2. Prophecy about how on the day of the Lord, the day where God actually pours out his judgment, it'll be a day of darkness. It'll be a day of blackness. When the Lord's wrath comes, darkness will be a symbol that judgment has come upon. And so it's no surprise at all, really, is it, for us, if you understand the spiritual significance of what's happening as Jesus hangs here on the cross, that the whole place goes dark. Because this is the moment God's judgment is being poured out on his Son. This is the moment when, we looked at this a few weeks ago, where Jesus says, "I'm about to drink the cup. I'm going to drink the cup of God's wrath. And it's a cup that's got your name on it, and I'm going to drink it for you. I'm going to take on myself, I'm going to bear in my body the wrath of God that was stored up for you. I'm taking it." And he takes the wrath of God that was stored up for the whole world on himself. That's why it goes dark. Judgment is being funneled on the Son of God. All of the wrath coming upon him. And so creation responds in accord. Something heavy's going down. In some of the other gospel accounts, you get a little bit more detail about the way creation responds as well. In Luke, you just get the darkness. But in Matthew and some of the other gospels, Matthew and Mark, you get there wasn't just darkness, there was also an earthquake. And some of the tombs cracked open and dead people came to life and started walking around. Now, that sounds like a horror film if I've ever seen one, right? The place goes pitch black. Someone flicks out the lights. There's an earthquake. Everything starts shaking. And zombies start walking around the place. That would have been a horrific time. Like, recorded as in a historical document, these are the events. This is how creation responds. The place is shaking. Darkness comes over the land. Dead people come back to life. Something huge is going down, has just gone down. Friends, this is the most significant moment ever in history. Creation responds. We also see here that the temple itself responds. The temple being the key building or structure or place where people could connect with God and God could connect with people. It's the temple in the first century. Now, look what happens to the temple halfway through verse 45. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two." The curtain of the temple was torn in two. You could read over that, and if you didn't understand some of the details, you might not think it's that significant. Here's the significance. Firstly, we're meant to go, wow, that's supernaturally done, because those temple curtains don't tear easily. I mean, and if you look at the details about how thick the curtains were, about 5 centimetres thick, in estimation, 5 centimetres thick. That's a thick fabric. I don't know much about my thread count, but I think that's pretty thick, if thread counts is the right kind of thing to use. Anyway, thick fabric, 15 metres tall. If it was to be ripped by humans somehow, it likely would have been ripped from the bottom. But in other accounts, it says it's ripped from top to bottom, completely in half, not done by human hands. It's supernaturally torn. Something big has just gone down. The significance, though, for us is this, and you dig into this, particularly we'll go to Hebrews, and we'll see this in a minute. The curtain was the physical barrier between God and people. The curtain was the curtain that sat and blocked off a place in the temple called the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant, the throne room of God was. The presence of God was in the Holy of Holies. And then there's this curtain, which is a physical barrier between people and God. And only once a year, the high priest would be able to enter into that place on behalf of all the people. But he would go with extreme reverence, and he would go very carefully. And he would go once a year to offer a very strict kind of sacrifice on behalf of the people for their sin. Now, tradition has it that some of those high priests would actually have a rope tied around their ankle as they went in there in case they did something wrong and were killed in the presence of God. And so the people didn't have to go in and fetch them out. They could just pull them out by the leg. Such was the reverence for this place. And God set up this system so that God's people would know they have access, but it's limited access, and it's access only through the high priest because God's too holy. But what happens here as Jesus is hanging on the cross and dying? That temple, so that curtain that is the physical barrier between God and the people is torn in half. Jesus, as he is being offered as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice, his body being broken, his blood being shed, that curtain is removed. The barrier is gone. The most holy God is now accessible to people in a brand new way. And it's through the sacrifice of Jesus that we now have access to God. And we can step with confidence towards the most holy God in Jesus and through Jesus and in his blood. This sign was telling us that the days of the temple are over. They've been replaced by a new temple. The new temple is Jesus himself. Soon that temple, back in this time, was actually going to be completely destroyed in AD 70, and Jesus is the replacement for it. Jesus is now the way in which people can connect with God. A temple is no longer needed. So creation reacts to the death of Jesus. The temple itself reacts to the death of Jesus. Something huge is going down here. Jesus reacts and responds. And we're going to look at Jesus' response and then the response of people who are standing around watching. How does Jesus respond? He responds with a loud cry, his final dying words. Verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's an intriguing expression. It's what's caught up in that is Jesus, which is phenomenal, in this very moment while he is taking upon himself the wrath of God, in the very moment where he's absorbing the just anger of his Father, you can see that his relationship with the Father is still intact because he calls out to his Father and basically says, "I'm entrusting myself to you. I'm looking forward to coming home and being with you." There's all that happening in this one moment. Now, our understanding of what's going on for Jesus as he's hanging there on the cross is kind of only enriched by how you see that these words that he speaks is actually a quote from a psalm in the Old Testament. And some of you have looked at this throughout the week. Often when you see in the New Testament a psalm being quoted, what the person quoting it has in mind is not just that line, but the whole content of the psalm itself. So come and flick back with me just for a few brief moments to Psalm 31 and let's see likely more of the content of what Jesus has in mind as he speaks these words, and then we'll be back in Luke in a moment. But Psalm 31 is a psalm of David, and it's a psalm of David where he is very clearly in a huge amount of distress. He's a righteous man who's suffering, and he's thinking, "Oh no, I've been cut off from God altogether," and he's freaking out a little bit. He cries out for help, but then he's reminded actually he hasn't been cut off at all. He hasn't been abandoned at all. God has got him in his hands and God is looking after him. Let's read from verses 5 through to 8 of Psalm 31. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. For you saw my affliction. You knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to my enemy, but you've set my feet in a spacious place. So he's kind of saying, I was freaking out, but now I've been reminded that actually you've got me. And I'm safe with you. I haven't been handed over to my enemies. Look at verse 14. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame. Can you see the confidence in David? Even though he's in a really tricky spot, he's speaking an incredible amount of confidence. And if Jesus is quoting the Psalm of David to kind of say, look, I'm feeling just like that, just like David felt in that moment. That's what's going on for me. Then here's what's happening for Jesus as he hangs there on the cross in such a wretched state, incredible physical suffering, but even more so, incredible spiritual suffering. In other Gospels, he cries out and he quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' forsakenness was very real there on the cross. But even in the midst of bearing God's wrath and being forsaken from the Father, he can call out Psalm 31 and say, but God has got this in hand. You are my God and I trust you. My times are in your hands. You haven't handed me over to my enemies, even though that's what this looks like. It looks like my enemies are crushing me. But you've got me. You've set my feet on solid ground. And so I'm actually going to even be glad and rejoice because of your incredible goodness that I can see even in this moment. That's what's going on for Jesus. That's what's caught up in that cry out. I'm in pain. This is horrific, but I'm trusting my God. I'm actually not in the hands of my enemies being defeated, even though that's what it would look like. If you're standing there, he's actually in the hands of his faithful Father and he's winning a great victory. The great victory is that removing of the temple curtain so that there can be access now through him to a holy God. He cries out to God, protect me, save me, exalt me, vindicate me. Caught up in what Jesus is saying here is like his understanding that all along, through all of this suffering and pain, through all of his ministry and all of his life, he's been entrusted to God's care and plan all along. And he will be shown to be the victorious king who opens the way. At the end of this psalm, there is an exhortation that David gives. And if Jesus has got this in mind, it's going to be a very helpful exhortation for us to hear as well. Have a look at verses 23 and 24. At the end of the psalm, as he's processing hardship, but putting his trust in God, look what he says, love the Lord, all you saints. You love him. A saint is just someone who has faith in God, sort of a faithful follower. Love the Lord, all you saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong, take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Be strong, take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. There's an exhortation here for us, which I really want to hang on to, and I'm going to wrestle with it a little bit more in just a moment. But as we see Jesus quoting Psalm 31, as we see him understanding the situation he's in, we need to be directed by him towards understanding how faithful our God is, how strong he is, and how we are called to be strong and faithful to him. Now let's have a look at how the people who are standing around the cross react and respond to what's going on here. So turn back to Luke chapter 23 with me. And here's the thing, like you look into Jesus' words and you see a whole world of understanding about what's actually happening there for him. And in a sense, we stand here 2,000 years later with the beauty of the whole of the New Testament and the apostles unpacking for us the significance of the moment of the cross. But what would it have been like to just be some average Joe there standing in Jerusalem at Golgotha watching these three men dying on crosses, what conclusion would you have come to? What would you have thought was happening? Here's what the people who were watching thought was happening. And there's some really good observations here. The first one is the centurion, who would have been the Roman guard, on watch, in charge of what was happening here as Jesus is being crucified. Look what he says, verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." That's an interesting claim, isn't it? He's watching what's been happening. He's seen it go dark for 3 hours. He felt the earthquake. He probably didn't see the temple curtain torn. Maybe he heard something was going on in the temple. Maybe he heard the dead people are running around. They're back to life. I don't know, but whatever it is, what he sees in this situation is enough for him to say, something huge has just happened here. This guy, this one, Jesus hanging on the cross, he's no ordinary man. He's a righteous man. He's an innocent man. In other Gospels, he says he's a son of God, which is to say the same thing. This is a huge mistake to execute this guy as a criminal because he's not a criminal at all. We've had a shocker. And in declaring that about Jesus, I think that's what it means by praising God. He's kind of praising God by actually declaring a truth about Jesus being completely innocent. The centurion sees something very powerful here, and he does his best to kind of declare it. Luke, who writes this, has got a bit of a thing for centurions, I think. Later on in the book of Acts, it's actually a really key moment when a centurion gets converted. Luke kind of likes the centurion thing, probably because he's writing to Theophilus, who's a Roman official, but maybe he just had a man crush on centurions as well. But anyway, he's pretty keen on what this guy said, and it seems as though the centurion's not the only one who's thinking that way. There's a crowd of people standing around, verse 48, who tend to agree with what the centurion's saying. In other words, we've made a huge mistake here. This guy should not have been crucified. Verse 48, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and they went away. They beat their breasts and went away. The only other time you get that in Luke's gospel is when there's a Pharisee and a tax collector who come to the temple, and it's actually the tax collector who knows his sin and knows how much of a wretch he is and knows how offensive he is to a holy God because of his sin. And he goes away beating his breast because he knows how much of a mistake he is, how much of a mistake he's made. So I'd say the beating of the breast is kind of, it's like some kind of a mourning, some kind of an acceptance of, I'm such a wretch, I've made such a mistake. And I wonder whether that's what's going on here for the crowd. They go away thinking, what have we done? Maybe they were part of the crowd that was cheering, crucify him. And now they're thinking, what have we done? We just made a huge mistake. It's just an innocent man being executed here. Where were Jesus' friends and followers? Well, they're there, but they're just at a distance, not up close. Have a look, verse 49. But all those who knew him, knew Jesus, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Why are they at a distance? Well, all of Jesus' disciples and those who followed him bailed in these moments. They stood at a distance likely because they were scared. Scared of being associated with a man who'd been condemned as a criminal, and it was likely they could also be charged and punished somewhat as well. So they're standing at a distance. They're scared, they're frightened. Likely they're very sad as well. They thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah. They thought he was going to be the one that would lead them and overthrow the Romans and be the king who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. I mean, later on, they actually follow where Jesus' body gets taken, and they're intending to go there the next day and put spices and perfume on his body. They're not thinking at all that he's going to be raised from the dead. So they're thinking he's gone. They're sad. They're scared. They're hiding. They don't want to be associated with Jesus. These are his faithful followers standing at a distance. And then you've got one really unlikely character who actually goes public in his support for Jesus after Jesus was dead. And that's Joseph. And I say this is a surprising character to be on Jesus' side because it says he was a member of the council, which is a member of the Sanhedrin, who were the ones who did that unjust trial in the middle of the night to condemn Jesus and get him thrown to the Romans. He was a member of that council. We don't know if he was actually there in the moment. Maybe they didn't wake him up and bring him in because they knew he was on the side of Jesus. But if he was there, his voice was not heard. And we actually get told really clearly what he thinks of Jesus. Look at verse 50. There was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to the decision and action. Now, he came from a Judean town. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. So the picture you get of him is that though he was part of the Jewish leadership, he was not on side of the way they condemned him. He's the one who's genuinely waiting for the kingdom of God. So you see something real in him, something genuine in him, who actually goes, no, this Jesus is not to be condemned. We're meant to be following him. And look what he goes and does. And by the way, this is very risky for him and very expensive for him to actually stand up for Jesus publicly like this. Verse 52, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. So he goes publicly to Pilate and says, I'm with Jesus. I want his body. I'm not going to leave it to the family. I'm actually going to come and own him for myself. So standing up publicly in support for Jesus. And then he goes and he took it down. So he takes Jesus' body down off the cross. He wraps it in linen cloth, expensive. And he places him in a tomb cut in a rock, expensive place to be buried. No one's buried there yet. He lays him there. So there's Joseph, one of the group who were always opposed to Jesus, comes out, goes public, pays a great cost, is very risky to do what he does, but he shows very clearly he's with Jesus. He may not have understood everything about Jesus, but he's certainly willing to stand up for him. So can you see the different varieties of responses for people in this moment? Certainly no one's thinking nothing of the moment. Everyone knows something's gone down here. This man who we wrote off, we missed the mark. He's significant. And some of them get very close to it. You know, the centurion and the crowd, they at least go, look, this was a huge mistake. This guy was innocent. Jesus' best mates, his closest followers, are kind of too scared and ashamed to be associated with him at all. And then you've got this Jewish leader who's happy to go public with him. Do any of those responses do you see yourself in any of those? As you think about Jesus, and as you attempt to live for him or consider what he did on the cross, are you someone who at the moment is just kind of going, yeah, something happened there and he seems to be a pretty good guy. I haven't figured it all out yet, but there's something there. Maybe you're like the centurion. Or are you like someone who's always called yourself a follower of Jesus, but at certain moments that happen possibly frequently for you, you're too scared to be associated with him. So you don't mention that you're a Christian. You don't mention that you've been to church. You miss opportunities, or you decide not to take up opportunities that might be risky relationally. Yeah, you call yourself a Christian, but you don't want to be associated with him. Or are you someone who says, look, I'm prepared to make the risky maneuver and pay a great cost to be publicly recognized as being with Jesus like Joseph? Which of these reflects you? Maybe some of me in all of that, or some of that in all of me. You know what I'm trying to say? My big thing I want us to reflect on today is this. There's a lot of different kind of ways you can look at how significant it was what happened on the cross. There's one particular way I want to dive into. And it's under the title of Something Huge Went Down Here on the Cross. You want to make sure you don't miss the significance of it. Yeah? If you're someone who hasn't yet really got what happened there, this is the thing to press into. This is the thing to make sure you understand. There's people standing really close to the cross who completely miss the significance of it. It's even easier for us 2,000 years later to just miss the significance of this moment. But if it's true that this is the most significant moment in history, the moment where God's Son dies, and it's the moment where God's wrath is poured out upon him so that he can open up a new way for humanity to be able to connect with the God who loves them. And geez, you don't want to miss that. That's the most significant thing ever. The way I want to kind of dive into this to look at how it might help us reflect is through Hebrews chapter 10. So come to Hebrews chapter 10, which the good thing about Hebrews is it picks up on a lot of the imagery of the temple and the significance of Jesus in relationship to the temple, and particularly with this temple curtain being torn. Have a look at how Hebrews 10 helps us to reflect very practically as we understand this temple curtain being torn in two. Look at verses 19, chapter 10 in Hebrews. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. Look at all that. I just love all that language, all that imagery kind of coming in here. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, it's ridiculous that we can approach the holy place, but to approach it with confidence. What's the basis of our confidence? Well, it's confidence in the blood of Jesus. Jesus, the sacrifice that was made so that we can enter. And it opens for us a new and living way. The new and living way is what is on offer for us, for all today. A new way to know your God. And it's through Jesus' body, which is the curtain. He's the way through. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, another way of describing what Jesus did, let us draw near to God. I actually want you to notice something in this passage, because there's a whole bunch of let us's. Let us's. There's verse 22, there's let us draw near to God. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly. Verse 24, let us consider how we spur one another. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together. Halfway through verse 24, but let us encourage one another. You see, there's five let us's that follow on from this concept of the most holy God now being accessible to us. So you kind of want to catch that rhythm and go, okay, am I doing that? Am I making the most of this access that's available to me? What are these five let us's? The first one is very clear, verse 22, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. It makes sense, doesn't it? If the way has been made clear for us to go to God, it would make no sense at all to stand back. If we can approach him with confidence because of what Jesus has done, it would be ludicrous, wouldn't it, to stand at a distance. Let us draw near to God. And draw near to God with a confidence that's got nothing to do with our own efforts, but confidence that our bodies have been washed, that our hearts have been cleansed, that our sin, the penalty for our sin, has been dealt with and removed. So even though we still struggle with the presence of sin, the penalty for our sin is now gone. And so we can approach, we can draw near. And friends, I want to ask you the question, are you drawing near to God? The way is open. Are you taking advantage of it? It is for you. Your God wants you to come to him and draw near to him. And caught up with that is the second one as well. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. In fact, these first two let us's is kind of how we actually relate to God himself, and that is to draw near to him. And as we draw near to him, we hold unswervingly to faith, which is the simple trust of what Jesus has accomplished for us in the cross, the forgiveness of our sin. We cling to our faith as we draw near, and we're to go on clinging to our faith. We're to go on persevering in the faith. We've got to make sure you never let go of the faith. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Jesus says, make sure you pray for yourself that you will not fall into temptation, that you won't fall into the temptation to let go of your faith. Don't do that. Hang on to your faith. Hold on to your trust in Jesus and press into God. Draw near to him. He's made a way for us to do that. He's gone to the ultimate expense on himself to actually make that way available. Draw near to God. That's the first big thing. And the next three you could probably put under the second category. If God's made the way open for us through Jesus, we're to draw near to him and we're to draw near to his people. It's kind of that simple and that obvious really in Scripture. It says, here's what we've got to do. Draw near to God, draw near to his people. Have a look at 3, 4, and 5. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Spur is that little thing that you put under the saddle on a horse so that when the guy sits on it, the thing just kicks. I think that's what you do with it. Or spurs on the boot of a cowboy. He kicks the horse so the thing just goes. The concept of a spur. We're meant to be spurring each other on. So you know what that means, don't you? That's just, I don't know, whatever that means. It's just encouraging each other to get moving in the faith and keep moving in the faith and be alive in the faith. We've got a responsibility to do that with each other. G each other up. Encourage each other in this. This is not just about you and God. He's brought you into this so that you would play a powerful role in spurring on your brothers and sisters toward love and good deeds, which is towards a genuine Christian life, daily Christian disciplines. Do you think regularly about how you can spur your brothers and sisters on, G them up, speak words to them, do actions for them that keep them going? Because apparently we need it. Apparently as Christians we kind of grind down without encouragement from our brothers and sisters. Scripture is full of encouragements that we are responsible to, you know, carry each other along. We need each other. Your brothers and sisters need you to be drawing near to God yourself and encouraging them to do it. When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you made a concerted effort to consider? Consider how you might do it, which means thinking and think, how can I do this better? You know, it might be just you thinking, oh, I'm just going to rock up to church or I'm just doing well to get myself there, which I know we are half the time. But have you ever sat at home beforehand and thought, what can I do? How can I prepare to spur someone else on? I'm about to get together with them. What can I do? There's a million ways you can do it. Do you know you're responsible to do it? Do you know your brothers and sisters need you to spur them on? They need it just like you need it from them. The second thing, it's all in line with this. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. Pretty hard to spur your brothers and sisters on if you've given up meeting together. The temptation will be for all of us to give up meeting together. Why? Because meeting together is not easy. Meeting together is downright hard a lot of the time. It costs you. And if that's the case, then you can expect it will be your temptation to give up meeting together. And it might not be give up altogether, that's it, I'm never going to go to church or growth group or hang out with Christians again. It might just be the give up on that one week where you've had a hard day and there's a whole bunch of things and you just feel that temptation, no, I just can't. Just can't. You know deep down it's a soft reason. Sometimes there's big, hard reasons why you just can't gather. Yeah, I get that. But often there are soft reasons where we give up too easily. We don't fight that fight. We kind of go, Friends, if you give up easily in meeting together, whether it's growth group or just informally with Christian brothers and sisters, or whether it's here at church, which, by the way, is our flagship event of our Christian community, it's this gathering. If you give up too easily, number one, that will impact your ability to draw near to God, and it will impact, obviously, your ability to spur on your brothers and sisters. And the fifth one is more about spurring on your brothers and sisters. Look, halfway through verse 25. I'm so excited, I'm spitting everywhere right now. Can you see my spit? But let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, there's a day that's coming. It's called the day of the Lord. It's partly fulfilled with Jesus' event here on the cross. But the ultimate day of judgment, the wrapping up of all things is coming. And as we see that day approaching, and it is approaching, we are to encourage one another all the more. We ought to be focused on spurring one another on. Jesus has made the way available to us, to our holy God. Jesus has actually removed that curtain. By his blood, shed and his body broken, we can now have access to our holy God. We can approach him with confidence through Jesus. Therefore, let us draw near to him continually and let us encourage one another. Let us draw near to each other. Yeah? Let me pray. Father God, it's so wonderful to see this event and the significance of it. Help us to plumb the depths of the meaning of the death of your Son so that we see what you've done for us. We see the punishment taken. We see access available. And Lord, help us to, by the power of your Spirit, draw near to you and continue drawing near to you, persevering in our determination to draw near to you and to take very seriously the responsibility to draw near to each other and encourage each other in these things. Lord, do that for our sake, for our salvation, but ultimately do that for your name's sake as you are glorified, as you gather people to yourself and they stay with you for an eternity. Amen.